Excited to be here this morning. Turn to God's Word. I'd like to start our time together in James, the first chapter. As James clearly states in the first verse of James chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I love the greetings of the New Testament letters. They're so decadent and warm and intentional. And James clearly identifies the people to whom he's writing. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. At this time, James's people would have, the 12 tribes of Israel would have been scattered abroad due to persecution. Many of these people would have been those who had seen Christ, who had experienced his ministry, and had fled as Jesus himself had warned them of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And these people are having a really hard time where they are, as I'm sure we can imagine. They've taken their minimal belongings and they've fled. Some of them have fled so far north of Palestine that the people that they're among don't even speak their language. So I was thinking if we could sort of act as if we had been driven from the United States into Canada, right? It would be about that far. But if you were in Canada and no one there spoke your language, they're in a very difficult circumstance. And so it seems that they have begun complaining about their circumstances. They've looked at the trials and tribulations that they found themselves in, and they've said, They've subtly started to believe that God is the one that has placed them in the midst of these difficult trials. And so James cuts right to the chase in the first chapter, and he directly addresses that. He says, you know, we often fall into temptation. God is not the author of that. He's not the cause of that, whether we're drawn into temptation because of our own lusts. A really important moment in the New Testament when James deals with this. And he goes down, we're going to begin in verse 18 this morning, reading James's continued statements to these tribes that are scattered abroad. Just keep that in the back of your mind, that James is speaking to a group of people that are persecuted, they've been driven from their home country, and they're now living abroad among people that don't speak their language, don't practice their religious beliefs, and they've been so afflicted that they're now starting to blame God. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James seemed to observe in this group of tribes that had been scattered abroad that there were a lot of people who were saying the right things, but weren't doing the right deeds. That is, they had mastered the art of talking the talk, but not walking the walk, as we say in our modern generation. They were a people that James is accusing of a feigned religion. He says it's not really part of who you are. He says you say the right things, but you're not necessarily following through with action. You know, I'd say in verse 18, James starts us off with a strong doctrinal statement to clue us in to the purpose of the child of God And part of the reason that we've been blessed with God's Spirit in our lives, he said, of his own will, his is God's will, of God's own will, he begot us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is almost without dispute talking about when the Spirit of God comes down to the child of God at some point in their life and borns them again. When the Spirit of God saves them from themselves. That verse is speaking of that, and we're told that when we're begot with the word of truth, we're to be a first fruits of God's creatures. You say, what does that mean? The way that I think about this is when God looks at his children, when God looks at his born-again children, you are the part of his creation that he is most proud of. Amen. He looks at all the things that he has created, the world that he's spoken into existence, all the miraculous landscapes and topography and the just weird animals that he created and spoke into existence that are down in the very depths of the ocean and are scattered across the face of the globe. But you are what he's most proud of. Amen. He says, he begot of his own will, begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He says, wherefore? Because we are a first fruit of his creature. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is a really hard one for me. I don't like listening very much. I'm often quick to speak and I'm often quick to wrath. It's a characteristic of human nature that we're self-absorbed, we're quick to anger, and we're quick to speak our own opinions. James said, child of God, in your affliction, even as you're scattered abroad, don't be swift to speak and swift to wrath. This was an attitude that seemed to be characterizing the church. As the people to whom James is speaking, they're looking around, they've been scattered from their homeland, they're surrounded by people that don't speak their language, and they're starting to audibly complain against God. And James says, maybe your circumstance is hard, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In short, what James is saying is when we grow angry, when we are angry, that does not demonstrate the righteousness of God. That's a really simple principle, isn't it?
Right.
When we grow angry, we were not demonstrating the wrath of God. We're not demonstrating the righteousness of God. He says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's a mouthful, isn't it? He says, lay aside all wickedness, lay it apart, set it away from you, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Set aside wickedness. And he says, receive with meekness this engrafted word. We've already read about the word of truth, right? And we're told that of God's own will begot he us with the word of truth. That's speaking of salvation. Our will is not involved in that, as we've heard today in our hymns, as we just heard in our prayer. But yet we're being told in this verse, receive with meekness an engrafted word. We're talking about a different word, is what I would maintain to you here this morning, than we were talking about in verse 18. The engrafted word is different from the word of truth here because we are receiving it. Do you sense that difference? God borns us again of his own will, and then there's an engrafted word that we also receive with meekness. You know, that word engrafted is really fascinating. We use the word grafted in horticulture. When we take two different types of plants and we combine them together to make a different type of plant. I think about this in terms of fruit. I enjoy eating fruit. I think about fruit a lot. You know, one of the most common grafted types of fruit is watermelon. Praise God for watermelon, right?
Amen.
What if we didn't have watermelon? What if there weren't graftings that we could attempt? And it's where someone has taken the root of a plant that's really hardy and has combined it with another type of plant to add a different flavor and coloration to a type of fruit. You know, what James is saying here is, I want God's word that you hear and that you are supposed to do to be part of who you are. It's so closely intertwined that it's as if something new has been created. The word of God is intertwined into your decisions. It's intertwined into your behaviors. It's intertwined into the way that you perceive the world so closely that as if you'd applied a new lens to the way that you approach your life. You know, perhaps sometimes horticulturalists will take a species of peach, another fantastic fruit, and will combine it together with a different type of peach. And you may have something like a peach with a smaller pit, right? So you have more fruit that you can consume. It's not as hairy on the outside, so it doesn't prickle your tongue. All of these combinations that horticulturalists are engaging in to make something new. And James says to the people that are under persecution here, what I want you to do when you hear the word is I want you to graft it, to graft it into your being. To use a slightly less pleasant analogy, we do this with skin grafts, don't we? We take a piece of skin from one part of the body and apply it to a skin that's been damaged, right, to heal that wound. And in this particular passage, what James is saying to these people is, when you take God's word and you lay it on top of your wound, something new is made. Something new is made. When we're receiving that with meekness. We're building the really interesting part of this passage. Hang with me. That engrafted word, there is a delivering power in that. It's the same delivering power that Paul talks about to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Paul says the gospel has the capacity to save, not your eternal soul, but it has the capacity to deliver you from mistakes unto a greater quality of spirituality and life. That's what the gospel has the power to do. It's potent, and it's important, and it's something that we hear and that we talk to each other about and that we converse and discuss. And if it's grafted into who we are, it's also something that we do. The word of God becomes intertwined into our thoughts and our minds, and it informs our decisions. And it provides a new paradigm through which we perceive the world. That's what it means to receive with meekness the engrafted word. It's something that we hear, as we read about in verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word. Paul's talking about that same thing. You'll notice that coordinating conjunction there, connecting verse 21 to 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. When we encounter the engrafted word, Paul said, James says, and Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't just hear it, but do it. He says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You know, just several years ago, I was on a backpacking trip in the woods, one of our state parks. We'd been out there for several days. No access to showers, no access to mirrors. We were a cruddy bunch, to say the least. You know, ill-shaven, covered in dirt and leaves and sweaty. You know, smelled like nasty young men, as you know, that happens. And we went up to the tending booth to purchase a parking ticket for, to park in this state park. And I walked up to the booth there and was not aware at how horrible I looked at the time. And I walk up and I rap on the glass, and the woman, she's busy you know, doing some paperwork inside the office, and she looks up at me and she looks through the glass and she just screams and jumps back. And I realized as I looked at myself in the glass, I looked like an absolute monster. I looked like I had been thrown behind a truck and driven down the interstate, you know, dragged down the interstate, covered in scratches and leaves and stubble. And James says, child of God, when you look into the mirror of the gospel and you see how nasty you really are, someone that sees that and doesn't go on to receive the engrafted word with meekness and incorporate that into their actions and decisions is behaving like me. When I look at myself in the car window and I'm nasty, I'm covered in dirt, I'm covered in scratches, I'm covered in stubble, and I don't even realize how bad I look. It's like it's if you went up and you looked in the mirror, you looked in this reflective glass in the back there, where I've looked at my reflection many, many times, and you forget what manner of person you are. He says, that's what it's like. When we look into the mirror of the gospel, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, and we stop doing, and we simply just continue to hear over and over and over again. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James is reminding the Jews that are scattered abroad. He says, you are now under a law of liberty. We're not under the Mosaic law anymore, where if you committed some sort of error, you would be taken out outside of the city and stoned by your peers. He says, you have a responsibility to choose what you're going to do. He says, are you going to hear God's word? And are you going to do it? Or are you just going to hear it? And is it going to go in through one ear and simply out the other side? He says, that type of person who hears God's word and doesn't do it is like a person who has forgotten what they look like. They don't even know who they are anymore. He says, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, James is encouraging what I like to think of as an introspective Christianity. A Christianity that turns inward and reflects deeply to decide whether the gospel has had an impact on their lives, or whether the gospel has gone in one ear and simply out the other. It's an introspective Christianity. I like it quite a bit. David was a very introspective person. He was a poet. You know, poets are very introspective people. And so he commonly goes before God and he beseeches God to help him determine the purity of his heart and determine whether God's commands have had an effect on his life, or whether he is a hearer of the word only or a doer. Psalm 139 is a great place where David does this. Verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Say, brother, how do I know whether I'm just a hearer of the word or I'm also a doer? This is the type of prayer that we utter when we're in that state of questioning. When I wake up and I wonder, have I really received with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save my soul? Again, not for eternity, but deliver me to this better quality of life that we're pursuing as children of God. Am I someone that has read God's word, that has heard it preached to me, that discusses it in their daily life, and is great at talking the talk, but is not really interested in translating my discussion and my hearing into action? David was concerned about that. He was concerned about that. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. There is no one that is better at searching the heart than God. Amen. We can search our own hearts. We can inquire inward to discern our motives and our innermost thoughts. We can ask other people, what do you think my motives are? Am I simply a hearer of the word or am I a doer? But there is no one that is more adept at searching the heart of the child of God than Jesus himself.
Amen.
He is capable of searching us to our innermost parts. You know, David defines that clearly in Psalm 139. He says, "Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my upsittings and my downrisings, and you understandest my thoughts afar off." God is capable of searching our hearts. You know, Paul articulates this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. He says, "Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith." He says, "Prove your own selves." Paul says, "Corinthian church, turn inward and search deeply to see whether or not the word that you have heard has been translated into action." Back to James, as we start to wind our thoughts to a close. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, unnecessary evil, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." The question that we're asking ourselves when we go before God in prayer and we ask Him to search us, to discern our innermost thoughts, and to clarify our motives, is the word that we're speaking of here engrafted into my decision-making and engrafted into our minds? You know, there's a sense in which we could be speaking of God's Spirit here, you know, certainly not in salvation, but it's something that we receive. It's something that we pursue. It's something that we press into with meekness. And the question is it engrafted, or is it a separate entity that we've set to the side, that we've heard, but we haven't proceeded to do? I pray those things have stirred some thoughts this morning. Perhaps they've stirred conviction. I know it's convicted me greatly as I've studied it. Thank you for your attention.